Our sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 10. Our focus will be on verses 9 and 10. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 997. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is God's holy word. Let us receive it and worship our God by receiving it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we would pray now that these great truths that we've been studying would be crystallized in this wondrous mystery revealed, the salvation of your people and the reconciliation of the world, all summed up in Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged by your Spirit of your favor towards us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not just the Apostle Paul nor the Christmas carol we just sang that speaks of this idea of darkness and light. We see it experientially in the world. It's a truth that becomes more and more apparent as we grow older and mature. As a young child, I loved Christmas, all the way up to maybe age 11 or 12. Now, I didn't know the true meaning of Christmas at all, but I love the magic of the season, the putting up of the Christmas tree, the lights, the anticipation, the whole world seemingly acknowledging something wondrous and magical taking place. But then I became a teenager. That's not to say this is a truism for all, but the reality of darkness, and particularly in my own life, darkness of sin and misery, the magic disappearing, and the reality of the truth of who we are as created beings in hostility against our Maker. That's what's going on in the heart of men and women, boys and girls throughout the world. It's a great truth of Scripture, and we as Reformed people acknowledge it, that the evidence for God need not be proved through some persuasion and rhetoric or setting up all kinds of evidences, but in the first place, God has placed it within us, a knowledge of who God is. We instinctively know the God who is because we've been created in his image and likeness. We've been created by God for God. But sin brings misery. It brings darkness. It brings into the world division. This world can be described as a dark and divided world. Our text, as does the Christmas story, preaches a different story. It preaches intervention. It preaches the inbreaking of light and life through the one who is promised to bring light and life, even Jesus Christ. As one of our Christmas hymns says, Jesus has brought in the dawn of redeeming grace, the dawn of the new age, the dawn of a new creation, the dawn of hope, the dawn of expectation, the dawn of communion with our God. There's a work that God has promised that is being brought to fulfillment. What our text in the NASB says, an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That's kind of difficult language, isn't it, in the New American Standard? But a plan for uniting all things in Christ, making things right. What I felt in my heart as a 10 or 11-year-old during the Christmas season was not based on reality. What I felt all the way up until age 29 through the sin and misery of living apart from the God who created me was my need for a word of hope and reconciliation, of meaning and purposeness. And that's exactly what Paul says has been revealed in the gospel of God's Son, the mystery of God's will, the reconciling of all things in Jesus Christ, the true joy and hope and peace that is set upon our hearts through the gospel of God's redeeming grace and His Son. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, that's the true meaning of Christmas. But beyond that, and far greater, large picture terminology, it's what God in Christ is working out in history through the proclamation of Christ coming into this world, His obedient life, His substitutionary atoning death that we saw in verse 7 that has brought about the forgiveness of our trespasses. And the abounding grace of God, the storehouses that have been opened towards us that have brought this to pass, in which He has what? Cascaded as a waterfall upon His covenant people in Jesus Christ. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And so now continuously, in and through His church, that gospel goes forth to the ends of the earth. That God has in view the summing up of all things in Christ, and you are part and parcel of it. This great truth of what God in eternity past conspired to bring about in time and history involves individuals as well as us corporately. God knows your needs. He knows what was necessary for you to be more and more conformed to the likeness of His Son, to produce that holiness in you that makes you part of a holy family before a holy God. All this is summed up in the mystery of God's will. And brothers and sisters, it's what enables us to live by faith and not by sight. To not just have a little movement of the heart during the month of December about something magical, but each and every day to lay hold of the great promise that God is working redemptively in history. And He has in view ultimately all of our being brought to Jesus Christ in that day of consummation. Well, we'll see how this impacts our sense of purpose and participation in our text in three parts. And it's all taken right from what Paul says here. First of all, the mystery of His will. What does that mean? The mystery of His will. And then secondly, the summing up of all things. That'll be our second point. And then third and last, in Christ. Exclamation point. In Christ. The mystery of His will, summing up of all things, and in Christ. And so look with me, first of all, the mystery of His will. What's Paul speaking about here? Well, as we learn to read our Bibles, the most important thing, like selling real estate, is location, location, location. And Paul's writing a long sentence. We put periods here, and as you can even see in our text, we have to make decisions as to whether in verse 4, in love goes with verse 4, or does it qualify the type of predestination that has come to us? Well, we saw that Paul's talking about the Father's blessing us. And so in love he predestined us, but even in our text here this morning, as I even read it a little too far, the last part of verse 10, in him, probably goes with verse 11. But nevertheless, Paul's point is that all this truth of what he's been saying about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places being our possession are found in him. And this is what the Old Testament was saying. This is what the Old Testament was explaining. This is what the Old Testament was predicting. The coming of the Messiah. As Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes the Old Testament as a scaffolding project. And that scaffolding project ultimately is in the shape, not necessarily of a building, but of a cross. As Jesus said to his disciples on the day of resurrection, that they were slow to believe all that the prophets and Moses and the writings pointed to, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into glory. That which Jesus unpacked to the two on the road to Emmaus and then the upper room disciples is the scaffolding of the Old Testament. And behind that scaffolding is the building. But it's not a building. And as I said, it's also not a land bridge, as Israel has been described there in the Middle East, but it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And so notice what Paul's saying here in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now we need only look back again at our text from last week. When we see that it was, or should say 2 weeks ago in verse 5, this expression, according to the kind intention of his will, to see that Paul's talking about the mystery that is Christ. Now, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, if you like books and grew up reading books, I remember myself reading a book called Encyclopedia Brown. You're way too young. But Encyclopedia Brown was this little boy, sort of like the, what are these other books? Drawing a blank. But you know, these children's stories are the detective stories. But Encyclopedia Brown would be figuring out these mysteries, following all the clues to discover what was going on at the beginning of the book. That's not what Paul has in view here in Ephesians. He uses this term over seven times throughout this letter. He's talking about that which was there but was not completely revealed. And so we see this language of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Paul described this especially in our second point, that he's disclosed this plan of redemption in Christ. In other words, all the scaffoldings of prophecies and types and shadows and sacrifices that were unpacking what Gerhardus Voss and others and Calvin before him described as the seed in the garden coming to full blossom of a flower in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mentioned John and these imageries of light and darkness. It's the dawn before the new day. It's the rising of the morning star over our hearts, as Malachi describes it. It is the mystery of God's will that was there in the Old Testament in shadows and types and explicitly, because we don't want to overstate this, the Old Testament church that we have union with believed upon the Messiah. But it's there. Think only of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is on the mountain, his clothes becomes whiter than any launderer could make it, and that God speaks from heaven, the Father, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. But who's there with him? Moses and Elijah. As Luke so wonderfully in his 9th chapter in verse 31 says, they were there to encourage him about the exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And there you see the language that Jesus at the end of Luke's gospel will say more even explicitly, but that this scaffolding of the plan of redemption promised upon the moment that Adam had sinned against God, that as Redeemer would be coming to this world, has now given way to his coming. It's Christ who is the greater Redeemer. It's Christ, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, is the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater Aaron. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to set us free, to shed his blood so that we would have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul's saying the mystery of this will was there. It's not a detective story. The Old Testament saints by faith from Adam and Eve all the way up to the time of period of silence, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They believed with the same faith, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, that you and I exercise. They understood their situation. They understood that God was their creator and that they had sinned against him. They agreed with that assessment, but they also laid hold of the promise of a redeemer. And they anticipated beyond the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that one would come who would cleanse them thoroughly. But they were truly right with God through that promised one in advance. And so Paul's talking here about the wonder of the mystery of God's will. The scaffolding has come away. The covenants, not only with Adam in the garden, the covenant of grace and expounded through Noah, and then the blessing promised Abraham and all nations, the covenant of grace expounding through Moses and through David and through the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That this one born, not surprisingly, is told to be the son of David. And those who by faith anticipated that were expecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're expecting this Messiah. We see it in Luke's gospel with these figures in the temple of Simeon and also the prophetess verse 34, Anna the prophet, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a prophetess. They were anticipating by faith that the scaffolding would give way to the building, that the promises would see their fulfillment in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters and boys and girls, let us not lose sight of what Paul's saying here about the beauty of this revelation. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Why? According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. He wants you to know these truths, so that your faith, like the church at Ephesus, in the midst of all this idolatry, the worship of Artemis, Diana, that imposing temple erected to a god that was no god, the constant marketplace challenges of not buying these trinkets and idols to false gods, but to be set on a path that is narrow and worshiping the true and living God and walking by faith. Paul wants the church to know God's kind intention. He doesn't want this to be mysterious, but he wants that gospel to be preached and proclaimed and laid hold of by faith in his Son. That's the mystery of his will. And it's been unfolding since the day and the dawn of history. And it continues to unfold to this day. It's our responsibility and privilege to proclaim that the light has dawned and the darkness of the world is being dispelled by He who is the light of the world. Well, that's the making known the mystery of God's will. It's the impact upon world history, not only in the first century, but ongoing as that gospel goes to the nations. But what does it ultimately have as its end game? This is our second point. Paul brings this in by saying, summing up of all things. I mentioned that we live in a world that's dark and divided. We see it, sadly, often this time of year, Thanksgiving meals or Christmas table, often in houses, and this is true of many of our families, one chair lies empty. Perhaps a brother or a sister or an uncle or an aunt, perhaps even closer, spouses separated. Sin has brought separation between heaven and earth and between earth and earth, between men and women and between families. Paul here speaks a word of good news. Notice what he says in verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's what Paul's speaking about here. He's speaking about the holistic nature of redemption, the cosmic nature of redemption. When Adam sinned, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, this world, as I mentioned, Sinclair Fergus, had become fractured, fragmented, disintegrated. And alienation marks the walk of those in unbelief. We were talking about this a little bit earlier in the week during the midweek service, about this sense of alienation and unbelief, this reality of what it means to be suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that we were created to worship God. And to hold that back, as I've made illustrations of the gifting of some in our congregation with music or with the arts and such, to not do that which we were made to do is the most psychologically and physiologically and spiritual disintegration that could take place. It's an awareness that, as I said, people walk around with. We could say, in some sense, as we were talking in Sunday school, that they're walking around with death itself. They're scared to death of death, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2. But there is disintegration. Language of the prophet Isaiah, when God showed him the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, that vision that ultimately John said was Jesus himself. But the prophet's response was, "Woe is me." He called upon himself the prophetic curses because he had beheld the thrice holy God, and his response was, "I am disintegrated. Woe is me, I am undone." The same word. And children, you know this. You make a model airplane or a ship and it comes together and maybe lasts a week, but after a while it falls apart. Adults, sometimes you do that too. Not too long ago, we had our bookcase in the family room just disintegrate. Thankfully, nobody was hurt. But it became undone. What Paul's saying here is that in Christ, things are being summed up. There is integration going on. There is restoration. There is more than that, new creation taking place. God raises us from the dead. It's the bones there in the valley, the shadow, the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. The Spirit's coming upon those bones and there's resurrection taking place. The Spirit dwelling within the heart of the one whose heart was previously of granite and now is a heart of flesh. Paul says here that there is a plan suitable to the fullness of time in verse 10, that this was God's design before the world was, as he foresaw Adam's fall, and in the covenant, the pactus salutis, Latin for the covenant of redemption, that is really what's being expounded upon here in the opening verses, the covenant of redemption before the world was. God designed, God deigned, God purposed in verse 10 to bring restoration, reconciliation, the uniting of all things through the redeeming work of Christ. And you see how Paul won't let us go. All this is through Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. As one writer said, Paul wants us to know not only our present reality and the past that has led up to us in the opening verses, but in Ephesians 1:10, he takes us into the future and calls us to walk by faith. It was Paul Tripp's book, The War of Words, that the men read last time on the Friday night book study. And in that book, The War of Words, one of the wonderful things that Dr. Tripp brings forth to help us with our words, but to help us with our hearts before the words, is to see this great truth that God, day in and day out, is working redemptively in this world. It moves us to a higher degree of Romans 8:28 when we think about what Paul's saying here. Romans 8:28, for we know God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. His ultimate purpose is summing up all things through the redemption of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip says this, here his point is that history has a destination, a purpose, and a climax, that these are all contained in the gathering of all things together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that begins heart by heart, soul by soul, person by person. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, when he gets to that place of defending the gospel, that God's grace and election are all just. But he says we're not to be some kind of sit-back hyper-Calvinists, but he's ordained the means by which the nations are reconciled to God through Christ. And so Paul says in verse 9 and verse 10, he says this, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And notice what Paul does not say, although he says it everywhere, that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. But if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There in microcosm, heart by heart, boy by boy, girl by girl, men, women from every tribe, nation, and tongue, confess Jesus as Lord. And this promise, this mystery of God's will, the summing of all things, progresses that much more. When someone's brought by the Holy Spirit to see their bankruptcy, but see the riches of God in Christ, according to his riches, he redeemed us. The confession arises from the heart, now through the lips, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's exactly what, brothers and sisters, we are called to confess and live out. The glory of God's uniting purposes in Jesus Christ, as it applies to our life, applies to every day of our life, an hour of our life. We believe we belong to the Lord. And his purposes, not only individually, but corporately, are being worked out in world history. And so we do not lose heart, as we were talking about for 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Since we have received this ministry, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 1, we do not lose heart because of this great truth. As Paul goes on to say there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, he says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul goes on, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, and here it is, brothers and sisters, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. This is the mystery of God's will. And when Paul uses this language of you and administration of the fullness of time, he's speaking about this promise laid out in scaffolding languages of the Old Testament, the unfolding and anticipation that even that tabernacle in the wilderness will give way to God tabernacling among us. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh and dwelt among us. It was Milton who wrote about paradise, paradise lost and paradise restored, but it's greater than that, brothers and sisters. It's paradise renewed and perfected in Jesus Christ. It's the imagery of the nation scattered for their rebellion against God in Genesis 11, but now being gathered in and through his church, proclaiming that good news of the forgiveness of sins and the teaching, all that the Lord has taught us. It's the summing up of all things. And last of all, as I've already been preaching, it's found in Christ. It's not only the mystery of his will, which was there in shadow forms, but has materialized in the fullness of time. It is the summing up of all things, but it is the summing up of all things in Christ. And this is what we see last of all, that in Christ, this work of bringing those who are far off, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and preached peace to those who were near. For through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This is the great truth that it's found in Jesus Christ. God has purpose at this to display his glory, as Jonathan Edwards wrote, through the person and work of Christ to the holiness and happiness of his covenant people. That glory of God, that to the praise of the glorious grace, as we see in verses 6 and 12 and 14, has in view the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the nations. And it is in the fullness of time. We see it in the Gospel of John, as I made mention, this chronology brought out to our minds and hearts. And the anticipation, as you read John's Gospel, 21 chapters, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, Jesus said to his mom, "Woman, what does that have to do with me that there's no more wine? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7 said they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not come. But then, the night of his betrayal, his high priestly prayer with the Father, and Jesus spoke these things, lifting his voice to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's exactly the Christmas story, boys and girls and brothers and sisters. Paul says it this way in chapter 4 of Galatians, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Can you see how this sentence written, as Sinclair Ferguson says, in eternity past, has present implications for your walk before him? Your comfort by the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of his desire for you to be holy and blameless, that you might know personally the lordship of Christ in every moment of every day, so that you need not fear, for the Lord is with you. "I will uphold you with my righteous right arm." Don't look anxiously about you. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right arm." That is that the fullness of time preaches to us. And Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And this great truth of Christ summing up all things and reconciling everything in heaven and on earth comprehensively helps us to not lose heart, but to press on, encouraging one another, loving one another, worshiping and proclaiming through our humility and yet our conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. God, our Father, we do pray that this great truth would penetrate deep within our hearts, that we would confess afresh and anew that Jesus is Lord, that we submit to him as having redeemed us with his blood, that we would have assurance that we are not our own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood and has set us free from the tyranny of the devil And so, Heavenly Father, impress these truths upon our heart. And may we walk by faith and not by sight. May we behold the glory of the mystery revealed, the summing up of all things. And may we seek to walk carefully to redeem the time, to see your ordaining all of our relationships as opportunities to shine forth the light of Christ to those who sit in darkness. We pray this for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. In Jesus' name, amen.